We're continuing on our journey through Luke 15. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 and then 11 through 13. All the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around Jesus to listen to him. The Pharisees and legal experts were grumbling, saying, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Jesus told them this parable. And then he proceeds to tell them three parables. The first parable is about the shepherd who has the sheep and one is lost and he leaves the 99 to go and find the one that is lost. The second parable is about a woman who loses a coin. She has 10 coins and loses one and goes looking for the one until she finds it, finds the one. And then in both cases, the celebration that takes place as they celebrate that which is lost. Then Jesus continues on. All three of these parables go together, and Jesus continues on. Jesus said, "A certain man had two sons. The younger son said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the inheritance.' Then the father divided his estate between them. Soon afterward, the younger son gathered everything together and took a trip to a land far away. There he wasted his wealth through extravagant living." So through verse 10, the righteous and the sinners have been represented by animals and coins. Now people appear. But in these last, in the last two Pharisees, Jesus likened the Pharisees to the shepherd and said, "You're also like a woman," both of which would have been offensive to the Pharisees. But this time there's no reference to a character being like the Pharisees. Instead, we have three main characters that are mentioned twice in this opening scene of the story: the father, the older son, and the younger son. Now, interesting, the opening speech is given by the youngest member of the family, which you wouldn't expect. You would expect the patriarch, the oldest member of the family, to give the opening speech. But the speech in particular is very shocking. He asks for his inheritance now. Now, in Middle Eastern culture, to ask for the inheritance from the father while the father is still alive is actually to wish the father dead. It also infers that the son is already dead to the family. The relationship between the father and son is already so broken that the son is dead to the family. And a traditional Middle Eastern father can only respond one way. He is expected to refuse and to drive the son away, chastising him for his request. He might even physically chase him out of the house, beating him as he chases him away. For us, though, that doesn't seem like such an outlandish request as it would have to people in Jesus' day. We can imagine it happening. While it wouldn't be a nice thing to do, we can imagine that a son could ask for such a thing, or any child actually could ask for their inheritance now. And we can even imagine the father's response. We would call the son arrogant and rude, and we would say the father is an enabler, but we can imagine it taking place. But in the Middle East, such a request is illegitimate and absolutely unthinkable. It would not happen. He's requesting immediate possession of what would normally be his only after his father's death. And this is a watershed case. There's actually no Middle Eastern literature that has a similar case in it. This is a unique and different thing. So this would have really struck people as odd that were listening to it. Such a request in a story would have really created a deep sense of shock among the people. They would have been aghast at this. There's no law or custom among either Jews or Arabs that entitles the son to his inheritance while the father is still alive. The only reasonable response is for the father to explode with anger and say no, Absolutely not. You don't deserve it and you don't get it. End of statement. When death is imminent, when somebody is almost to death, then there might be case when you would distribute the inheritance before death. Although the Babylonian Talmud warns against distributing wealth while the father is still alive. But there's nothing in the writings about a son requesting the inheritance. It's beyond possibility. You just would not do it, ever. So why would you write a law or write any advice around it? Because it would not be done. It never would be done. But in Jesus' parable, that is the request of the younger son. And the fact that the father grants the request makes it clear that the character of the father in the parable isn't modeled after a Middle Eastern patriarch. It's not just a Middle Eastern patriarch and this is how they would act, that kind of thing. The shepherd and the woman in the previous parables, they don't do anything out of the ordinary. They have a sheep that is lost, that would happen in those places, or a coin that gets lost, that happens. That's quite an ordinary thing. But the actions of the father are unique and amazing. They're divine actions which would not ever be done by an earthly father. So the father in this parable is God. Now we have reference in scripture to God as father, or reference to where it talks about God being father. The Old Testament uses the word father in reference to God. But this tradition uses the word father to describe God. Jesus alone addressed God with the title Abba, or Father. But in this parable, Jesus is telling us what he means by that. When he calls God Father, he's showing us in this story what he means, what his Father is like. And it's Jesus' defining parable that where he spells out who this Father God is and how he acts. In the West, we tend to define things with concepts, and we have a ideological concept that we use to explain things, but Jesus defines the term by simply telling a story, and that story then describes who the Father of Jesus is, who God is. We've also assumed that naming God as Father is modeled after the Middle Eastern patriarch, the father in the Middle East. But the trap here is that we then create a patriarchal model for all of Christianity. And that results in a Christian history that denies rights and freedoms to women, which we have seen throughout Christianity. The nature of a Middle Eastern father is not important except to understand how it differs. He's not taking a Middle Eastern father and saying, this is like God, any more than we tend to get caught in the same trap and say, a Western father, this is what we understand of our fathers, good or bad, and God is like that. No, in this case, Jesus is modeling the Father after not modeling the Father after a father of any sort. Jesus is creating a new picture of God, the divine Father. Jesus doesn't merely name God Father, but goes on to say what he means by that. And we begin to see as the story unfolds this picture of God that is very different than any earthly father. Rather than strike the boy across the face for his insolence, the father grants the request. He says yes. The father is able to extend this costly form of grace because he's willing to endure the agony of rejected love. I think that's probably one of the most painful forms of suffering, to love someone deeply and have them reject that love. And in fact, maybe more than just reject the love, kick it aside as disgusting and move on. The Father has rejected the Son's love. And it's out of this rejection that He asks for His inheritance. And the Father gives Him the ultimate gift of freedom. Namely, the freedom to end the relationship, to reject and walk away from the relationship. The younger son receives this grace in three interrelated ways. He's given his share of the inheritance. The father willingly acts out of love rather than out of pain, although the son doesn't see it. He doesn't receive that gift of love. And the son is free to break his relationship with the family, sell everything, and leave town with the money. Now the third gift makes it clear that the son asks for a second unimaginable privilege. Because you see, Jewish law of inheritance makes it clear that the son could not sell while the father is still alive. The inheritance goes to the son after the father dies. Should the inheritance be assigned to the son before the father's death, the property remains in the hands of the father until after the father dies. The son can only dispose of that property after his father dies. If the son sells the property before his father dies, it can't be claimed by the person that buys it until after the father dies. So if I sell you, my father is still alive, if I sell you the property, you can't take possession of it until after my father dies. The father, on the other hand, can spend the income, and what isn't spent is added to the estate. So it's kind of like, I think, being held in trust, that you give your property to your child in trust, but the father gets to live and use the estate, spend the money, make sales, do all of those kinds of things that would normally be done, but the income is held in trust for the child. The only purpose for ever even doing that is if death is imminent. If for some reason death is imminent, then the father can give the money to the child and it would all take place after he dies. But never would you do it like this. There's never any discussion at all of a son asking for this. Again, no one makes laws or writes about impossible situations that no one would ever, ever do. So if the son can't finalize the sale of the property until after the father dies, here we see another deviation that went on. The son in Jesus' parable, gathered everything and went to the far country. In the New English Bible, it's translated this way, and is probably the accurate translation of at least the understanding. A few days later, the younger son, turned the whole of his share into cash and left home for a distant country. So the son also manages to persuade his father to allow him to sell this inheritance. The father's clearly healthy and active. I mean, later in the story, he runs. Men on their deathbed don't run. So he's not dying. And the son would require the father's permission to sell the inheritance and take the money. The inheritance is in land and in livestock and slaves and property and things that have to be sold. It's not just in cash. So why does the father do this? It's an action that grows out of the father's nature, his divine nature of love. He's willing to give this gift of ultimate freedom, the freedom to reject the love that is offered. The father gives the son permission to sell the estate. Hurt and anger, which would normally be felt, naturally be felt, are reprocessed into grace. The son would need to sell this inheritance in the surrounding area, which includes the village nearby. And it all happens rather quickly. Soon afterwards, Scripture says, or a few days later, the son sells and leaves home. So the settling of an estate, we would know, takes some time. It takes some time to sell one's property. Even a house that we own here in the States takes time in the city, takes time. But particularly where you have land and livestock and things that are present on that land, it would take time. Probably months or even maybe years. But the fact that the son sells quickly really indicates that it was all happening locally within the community. But the truth is that the community would have been horrified that the son was selling this land. The son is selling his own soul, actually, and insulting his father publicly. You don't ask for a part of your inheritance, sell it, and move away without people around you knowing, particularly not in villages or in places that are much more connected to one another than sometimes we Americans are. And the hostility of the community would indicate a valid reason why this is all done quickly. The son apparently leaves quickly without a ketsatha, or a cutting off ceremony. That would mean that's the normal thing when something like this would happen. You would have a cutting off ceremony in which the son is cut off from his inheritance. And the only way to be restored to the father and to the family is to restore the land. So if the son goes away, then returns and rebuys the land, all will be forgiven. So he must succeed when he goes to the far country. It is imperative that he succeed, or he can never return. The older son, on the other hand, is silent through this whole interchange, refuses to do his part. He should have been galvanized into action, stepping up to take his place as a mediator. It is the expected role of the older son in this kind of relationship. And so the listener would expect the older son to do something, to say something, to speak up and enact mediation between the father and the younger son. His silence announces that he too has a poor relationship with the father and with the younger son. A fact that would have been noticed by the entire village. But I'm particularly struck by the picture of the father as one who acts with grace and grants freedom. That the father does the unthinkable thing and lets the son go, knowing that it won't work out well, knowing that difficulty lies ahead. To know that our Heavenly Father will let us go when we're determined to do so is actually amazing. That kind of love that both releases us and waits for us. Lets us go and yet waits. That kind of love frees us in ways that we can't imagine. There's a saying which we sometimes quote about real love being love that sets one free, that lets the bird go. Some of you have had this experience of letting someone that you love deeply go. Some of you have known that experience at great personal cost. Not having children of my own and being from a close nuclear family that is together and loves each other, I have not known that kind of pain. But I have had the experience of watching people that I love make poor choices. I struggled with that. I think I learned two lessons from that. The first lesson was that God said to me, when I watched people making choices that I didn't approve of, God said to me, "Do they ever listen to me and follow my leading?" Oh, well, Yeah. Yeah. Then God said, let me show them way forward. I will lead them. The second thing that I learned was that God said to me, have you always made good choices? Well, no. I have to admit that I have not. And what did I do? You graced me, God. You loved me anyway. You walked with me. You waited with me. And the grace was that I didn't feel chastisement from God. I felt an openness to come back, a welcome to come back, whether it be about something little or something large. And so I learned that I could grace others, even those that I watch making poor decisions. I've also watched people that I love move away from faith. That's really more difficult. To watch them go in a direction that isn't just a poor choice that might impact them somewhere while they still believe in God, but watching them let go of faith, let go of trust in God, abandon that, that is painful. And yet I've learned to let them go while still praying. I think there was a defining experience for me that happened early in my ministry. I was at a church in Vancouver, Washington, and a couple contacted us and asked to be married, and it was the first wedding that I did. So in the process of getting to know this couple, I sat down with them to find out who they were and a little bit about them, and I heard their story. The woman had grown up in a town on the Oregon coast and had been in a particularly troubled home. I don't know all the details, but her family was difficult. There was abuse in the home, strife between her parents, one thing and another. And there was a church across the street, and she found refuge in that church, particularly with the youth pastor, who welcomed her and made her feel at home in the church, who even let her spend the night sometimes in the youth room, and where she could be safe and away from the discord that was happening in her own family. And so she had a lot of respect for this youth pastor and had been involved in that church and in the life of the church as a young person, and then had moved away and gone to college and moved to Eugene, Oregon, and was now a number of years later. Fell in love with this man that she wanted to marry, and when they decided to get married, they went back to see the youth pastor to say, would you marry us? And he refused to marry them because he said that the man was not a Christian. And she, as a young gal, had made a commitment to serve God. And he said they were unequally yoked, and so he could not marry them. She was deeply hurt by that. Deeply, deeply hurt by that. Crushed. To think that he wouldn't marry when she loved him so dearly. And as I talked to them, it felt like they were really much more on the same page in their spiritual journey. He didn't identify as having had a conversion experience, and she did. But when you listen down underneath, they were really much closer in their path. And it was clear that they loved each other and clear that they wanted to be there for each other. And I felt like that to grace them and perform that marriage was gift from God. That in fact this youth pastor had burned the bridges, because when she hit hard times in her life, which she would, all of us do, hit those difficult places, he was the natural God door that she would go back to and say, now what? How do I deal with this pain in my life? Whatever it might be. And he had shut that door. He had burned that bridge and said, I can't do it. And I never want to burn bridges back to God. I always want to leave the way open, to invite people to come back, to wait, to grace them in going, and wait, praying for them, not letting go in the sense of not caring, but gracing them so that they can find their way home. Danny and Carla are going to come and lead us in music as we sing together. And then we'll enter a time of open worship where we wait in the presence of God and invite God to speak directly to us. Let us join in this community piece of worship and then wait as we continue worship in silence and listening.